Well, open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. My sermon today is entitled, Do Not Be Deceived, the God Who Only Gives Good. And I pray this will be a blessing to you today. And in this section, we're going to study verses 16 to 18. And the big idea today is God is always good. And remembering his goodness protects us from deception in trials and temptations. And we'll explore three essential truths James teaches that anchor us when we are tempted to doubt God. And these are in your bulletin, so look with me there. We must guard our hearts against deception. We'll look at that in verse 16. Second, we must remember that God only gives good and perfect gifts. We'll see that in verse 17. And then in verse 18, we'll see that we must rest in the greatest proof of God's goodness, our salvation. But before we jump into 16 through 18, let's jump back to the flow of James. It's been a while since we were last in this letter. And if you remember, it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James is doing something very intentional by writing this letter. From the very first verse of chapter 1 to the final exhortations of chapter 5, James is using this letter to adjust our spiritual vision. His whole letter is about perspective and how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world we're walking through. Think about the book of James like the optometrist. The moment they lower that first lens in front of your eyes, the blur begins to clear. Everything starts to sharpen, and you realize how much you've been squinting without even noticing. And James is going to give us the corrective lenses we need to see life the way God sees it. Now remember, he's speaking to Jewish believers. They're scattered, they're strained, they're persecuted, and their lives have been shaken, and he knows their vision of their situation is blurry. And like the pastor he is, he opens the letter in verses 2 through 4 by saying to his persecuted brethren, count it all joy. Well, not because the trials are joyful, but because he wants them to remember that God is using those trials to form something in them that they just can't see yet. He's saying, let me help you see your trials through the right lens. God, your Father, has a purpose for your trials. He's forming you into someone steadfast, mature, and whole. And I hope that's what God the Father is saying to us today, too. But you know, James, he sees how easily our perspective slips. He knows how trials work. They don't just press on our circumstances, they press on our perspective. They make us question things, don't they, that we used to be sure of. And so, James, in 1 James, in the 5th through 8th verse, he says, ask God for wisdom. Not wisdom for quick fixes, but the wisdom that lets you see your life the way God sees it. And he reminds them, and us, I hope, that God gives that wisdom generously. Without rolling his eyes, without sighing, without saying, you again? Well, then in verses 9 through 11, James turns our attention to the ups and downs of life, poverty and wealth, instability and shifting circumstances, and he says, your worth is not measured by your circumstances. Your identity is not hanging on your bank account or your social standing. He's adjusting the lens again. He says, look here, your worth is not determined by what you have or don't have. He says, don't let your situation become your identity. Look at your life through the right perspective. Your identity is anchored in Christ. And you know, James sees something else. He knows that when pressures come from the outside, temptations can rise from the inside. And so in verses 13 to 15, he teaches us that temptation can distort our vision too. And without the right perspective, it can whisper lies about God. It can tell us he's holding out on us. Or worse, he's responsible for our temptation. But James, like a father cleaning the smudges off his child's glasses, says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James is saying, let me clear this up for you. God is not the source of your temptation. The source of your temptation is your own inappropriate desires. And then he paints the sobering picture of the course of temptation in those verses, and he says, inappropriate desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's allowed to grow, leads to death. So that's the background. But before we move on, as I was thinking about it, I see something else James is exposing here, something that lives quietly in all of us. It's a strange irony in the human heart, and here it is. When the conversation is about salvation, we want maximum freedom, don't we? We want to say, I chose God. I made the decision to follow him. It was my will. But here's the irony. When the conversation turns to sin, suddenly our freedom evaporates and the blame shifts elsewhere, often upward to God. God made me this way. He put me in this situation. I'm not responsible. God is. Well, James cuts through that confusion with razor-sharp clarity. God is never the author of our sin. And we are never the author of our salvation. Sin comes from our inappropriate lust or desires, as James has told us in verse 14. But salvation comes from his will, as we'll see in verse 18 today. We want credit for the good, but we're looking for an alibi for the evil. But James won't give us either. And if we're honest, that's where many of us start to misread God. Trials make us wonder, is he good? Temptations make us wonder, is he to blame? Hardship make us wonder if he's changed. And Pastor James sees that danger coming, which leads directly to our passage today in verses 16 to 18. So please turn with me if you aren't there. And he's going to tell us why this matters so much to correcting our perspective. He's about to lift our eyes from the shifting shadows of our circumstances to the unchanging goodness of God. He's about to show us the clearest, sharpest picture of who God really is. He sees the fog settling in and how easily we can have the wrong perspective about our trials and temptations. But he's going to give us the right perspective about God in verses 17 to 18. But before he does, He stops almost mid-sentence and says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Notice he says, "my beloved brethren." He's a pastor. He's speaking to his flock. He's speaking to us, too. It's like he puts his hand on your shoulder and says, "Listen to me. Don't let your pain or your fears or your frustrations about your trials and temptations preach a false gospel to you. Don't let your desire to escape those things rewrite what you know about God's character. Don't let your circumstances become the lens through which you interpret the Father." It's as if he's saying, don't let the blur of your circumstances become the truth about your Father. Don't let the shadows fool you. Don't let the pain become your theology. And in your bulletin, this is the first truth James gives us. We must guard our hearts against deception. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. But that's not a harsh rebuke. It's a pastoral plea. And that's why I like the book of James so much. He's a pastor, and he's pleading with us not to let our suffering rewrite our theology. He's saying to us today, don't let your desires misrepresent God. Don't let your circumstances tell you who God is. Well, let's look at that little word deceived in this verse. Excuse me. Some of your translations may say misled or error, but in Greek, it means to wander from the straight path or to be led from the truth and safety. It's strangely the root word of our word for planet, which is a wandering body. And so James is saying to us, don't let your thoughts about God drift into error. And so James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. But we need to be clear about what kind of deception he means. You know, James is not warning us about an outside voice whispering lies in our ears. That can certainly happen. In fact, Josh, in this week's email update, mentioned deception from the outside. But James is warning us about the internal drift, the subtle way our own hearts and minds start drawing wrong conclusions about God when life gets hard. Trials can distort our perspective, temptation can cloud our judgment, and pain can narrow our vision. And before we even realize it, we begin to misread God, not because someone has lied to us, but because our own hearts interpreted our circumstances through the wrong lens. And that's why we must guard our hearts against deception. This illustration may help. Think of a picture frame hanging on your wall. It tilts just a little, barely noticeably, and you may walk past it for days without realizing anything is off. Nothing about the picture has changed. Your perspective did. But every time you look at it, your eyes are interpreting it at just a slight angle. And that's what James is talking about. Deception happens when the frame of our perspective tilts and suddenly God looks different to us, even though he hasn't changed at all. And so James says, don't let that happen. Don't let your heart wander into false conclusions about God. Don't let your circumstances become your theology. That's one of the greatest spiritual dangers, I think, when we let our trials and temptations deceive us about the truth of God. You know, James doesn't just warn us about deception. He invites us to examine the places where deception has already crept in. And so before we move on to the beauty of verses 17 and 18, I want us to pause and let this land where it needs to. James says, do not be deceived. Well, that means there may have been moments, there likely are moments where we have been deceived. Moments when we doubted God's goodness, misread his heart, or blamed him for what our own desires produced. And so I want to encourage you to honestly reflect on that this week. Maybe there's an unexpected expense right when you finally scraped some money aside in your savings, and the thought comes, God must be against me. Or perhaps you finally recovered from a long illness only to get sick again, and you wonder, does God just not want me to be happy? Or perhaps you failed in a moment of temptation and found yourself thinking, God must be disappointed in me beyond repair. Sometimes after a season of unanswered prayer, you might even conclude, God doesn't care about my needs. He's forgotten me. These are the subtle ways our hearts can let trials or temptation tell us something untrue about God. And so as you prepare for communion today, or during your quiet time with the Lord this week, I encourage you, think back on a time when your circumstances or desires led you to believe a lie about God's character. When was a moment you assumed God had shifted, when in reality it was your shadow that moved, not his light? Confess that deception. Confess that deception before the Lord. But keep in mind that James isn't shaming us. He's shepherding us. He's calling us to recognize the lies we've believed so we can replace them with the truths we know about God from his word. And here's the good news. The more we practice remembering the truth of who God is and his goodness, the more natural it becomes. I heard it said recently, the behaviors we repeat, whether virtue or vice, shape our desires. And I think that's true. If we repeatedly rehearse what we know about God from his word and his goodness, if we repeatedly ask him for wisdom, if we repeatedly return to his word, then over time, our reflex will change. Our first instinct will no longer be to doubt him or to blame him. Instead, we'll trust him because we know that he walks with us through our trials and temptations. And we'll be better able to trust him despite our circumstances. And that's why God gives us the means of grace. Do you know what those are? Scripture, prayer, worship, fellowship, and the Lord's table. These are not religious chores. They're spiritual habits that train our hearts to see God clearly. And they help us build that reflex of trust instead of suspicion, worship instead of worry, and faith instead of fear. So, how do we guard our hearts against deception? Well, we need to practice. Well, look in your bulletin. There's 4 points of practice there. James invites us to practice remembering that God is good. Practice asking him for wisdom. Practice interpreting your circumstances through his unchanging character. And practice until trust becomes instinct and deception loses its power. Well, after this pastoral plea to guard our hearts against deception, James lifts our eyes from our wandering hearts to the unchanging goodness of God. He now gives us the truth that corrects the deception. Look with me at verse 17, and he says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." James now gives the truth that corrects the internal drift. And this is the second truth in your bulletin. We must remember that God only gives good and perfect gifts. In the first part of verse 17, he says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." He wants us to see something essential. God is not the source of our temptation. He's the source of every good thing we have ever received. But we need to pause here, because when most of us think of the word good or hear the word good, we instinctively think of things that make us feel good, don't we? We think of good as those things that make life easier, lighter, happier. But James is not talking about good as we define it. He's talking about good as God defines it. And those are not always the same, are they? You know, we call something good if it brings us comfort. God calls something good if it builds character. We call something good if it makes us happy. God calls something good if it makes us holy. And we call something good if it relieves the pressures of trials. But God calls something good if it produces steadfastness and stronger faith. Let's consider a few of the different kinds of good gifts we receive regularly, continually from God. As you prepare for communion today, you might contemplate some of these, or in your quiet time this week. Here's some good gifts that God gives to comfort us: our daily bread, the breath in our lungs, our friendships, the provisions we receive, the beauty in creation, and the moments of joy and rest. But God gives us gifts that shape us as well. He gives us trials that he gives to allow us to produce steadfastness. And he gives us wisdom that corrects our perspective. God disciplines us. That's a good gift that trains our hearts. And he gives us the word that confronts and transforms us. These are gifts that shape us. And then he gives us gifts that save us: our new birth in Christ, the forgiveness of all our sins, our adoption into the family of God through Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us and discern us, and of course, the best gift of all, the promise of eternal life that Jesus has earned for us. Of course, some of these gifts feel good to us, absolutely. And some of these gifts do good for us. But all of them come from the same place. They come from the Father of lights, James says. And so we need to remember and rehearse to ourselves that good doesn't always feel good, but it always comes from God for our good. Do you believe that? Well, let's move on now and look at the second half of verse 17, where James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, or some of your translations may say the Father of heavenly lights. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated lights is photon, which is pretty recognizable to us. Immediately, you might think of photograph or photo. But when James used that word, his readers weren't thinking about light like that. They were thinking about the great lights. God hung in the heavens, the sun blazing by day, the moon and stars ruling the night. That's what his readers would have immediately pictured. They would have heard this word photon and realized it was the language of the Old Testament when God is spoken of as the maker of the heavenly lights in Genesis 1. Or he who made the great lights in Psalm 136. That's what they would have thought of when James says God is the Father of lights. Just means he's the creator of the lights. And James tells us that God is the Father of lights to set up a contrast. He's about to tell us in the next phrase in verse 17, which is so important because it sharpens everything. In that second phrase, look back at verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's drawing a powerful contrast. The lights God made are always shifting. The sun and the moon rise and set and the seasons change, but the God who made them never shifts. He doesn't change like they do. It's as if James is saying, look up, look at the sun that rises and sets. Look at the moon that waxes and wanes. Look at the shadows that stretch and shrink across your yard. Everything you see is always shifting based on how those great lights move and change. But the God who made those lights, he never does. The lights change. The Father does not. So James is teaching that every good gift comes from the one whose character is as steady as those lights are variable. James uses what we see in the sky to teach us about God's character. Throughout Scripture, this is echoed. Just a few examples. In Malachi, we see, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. And in Numbers, we see God is not man, that he should change his mind. And in Psalm 102, it tells us of the foundations of the earth, that they will perish, but you remain. You are the same, and your years have no end. We humans shift and wobble and second guess. God does not. Creation itself is temporary. God is not. And the New Testament joins this chorus declaring Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's unchanging character isn't abstract. It's revealed in Jesus. And so all of that background, James gathers into one sentence, and he says, the lights in the sky may shift, but the God who made them never does. His goodness doesn't flicker or go out. His character doesn't wobble, and his generosity doesn't rise and fall with your circumstances. So James says, like a pastor, do not be deceived. It's like a sailor who's trying to navigate a dark, jagged coastline in a storm at night. That's his trial. And he's struggling with rough waves and a black sky. But far ahead, a lighthouse stands fixed on the cliff. Its beam sweeps across the water again and again, always in the same place, always in the same rhythm. And the sailor doesn't steer by the waves or by the clouds. He doesn't steer by his feelings. All those things are constantly changing. No, he steers by the one thing that never moves, the lighthouse. And James is saying to us, God is that lighthouse. His goodness is fixed. His character is steady. His gifts are constant. And James wants us to trust what we know about God, that God's character and love for us never change. And despite our circumstances, all that he does for us is for our good. And so now James brings us to the highest peak of God's goodness, the gift that towers above every other gift that he gives. If verse 17 was a pattern of God's generosity, verse 18 shows us the proof. And this is the third truth in your bulletin. We must rest in the greatest proof of God's goodness, our salvation. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every phrase in this verse is a window into the heart of God. And James begins with the source of our salvation. Look at that. He says, of his own will he brought us forth. James makes clear that our salvation is not from our will or our effort, and certainly not our goodness. It's God's will. It's his mercy at work. That is the perfect gift he has given to us. And this is constantly repeated in Scripture. Paul says this in Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And in Titus, it's echoed, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus famously says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. James wants suffering, scattered believers to remember this key point. Your salvation did not begin with your decision. It began with God's desire. Before you ever reached for God, he reached for you first. Before you ever loved him, he first loved you. Well, in this phrase, brought us forth, James intentionally uses birth language again. We saw that earlier in verses 14 to 15, where he describes sinful desire giving birth to sin and sin giving birth to death. But now he shows the opposite movement, the movement of grace. When sin gives birth to death, God gives birth to life. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Peter affirms it and says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice, God is the active agent. He caused us. He brought us forth. We are the recipients. This isn't self-improvement or moral renovation. No. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if we are in Christ, we are new creations of God. James wants us to see that salvation is the miracle that it is, God bringing dead sinners to life. But notice, how does God bring us forth? What's it say? He does it by the word of truth. That's just shorthand for the gospel. The message that Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live, that he died to pay the debts for our sins that we could never pay, and that he rose again so that we might have new life with him. Through the word of truth, God accomplishes the miracle of bringing us into spiritual life. And the New Testament affirms this over and over again. Here's just a few examples. In Ephesians, Paul calls the gospel the word of truth and says that believing it leads to salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this in 1 Peter, we are born again through the living and abiding word of God, which is the good news preached to us. And Paul reminds us in Romans that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, it's not just advice or a bumper sticker or an inspirational slogan. It is the power of God to awaken dead hearts and open blind eyes and bring new life. That's God's gift to us, regeneration through the gospel. James is reminding us we are saved because God willed it, God accomplished it, and God delivered it to us through the word. And then James says this in the last phrase of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. A little confusing to our ears. What does it mean? Well, think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first and best portion of the harvest. They were set apart for God, and they were a sign of more to come. And so James is saying, that's what we are. That's what believers are. We are the first fruit of God's new creation breaking into the world. It's our identity. It's our vocation. We are set apart wholly to do the work God has given us to do. We are to live as first fruits, holy, hopeful, and reflective of God's goodness in a world of shifting shadows. And it is God the Holy Spirit that enables us to live this way. Paul affirms this in Romans. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And again, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, he says in 2 Corinthians. We are the first fruits, the living evidence of God's plan of redemption through Christ. James is saying your salvation, it's not only a rescue, it's a calling. You're the first fruits of God's new creation, set apart to display his goodness, his mercy, and his transforming power. And so in verse 18, we see this. Of his own will, he says, he chose us. He brought us forth. He gave us new birth. By the word of truth, he spoke the gospel into our dead hearts so that you or we would be first fruits, set apart, cherished, and made new. Salvation is the greatest gift because it reveals the greatest giver. The God who chose you is the God who changed you. And he's not finished with you. And the self-deception James spoke of earlier loses its power when we preach the word of truth, the gospel, to ourselves over and over again. So James has walked us from deception to clarity, from blaming God to beholding him, from the darkness of our desires to the light of his unchanging goodness. And now the question comes to us, What do we do with a God like this? A God who gives every good gift. A God who never changes. A God who brought us forth by his own will. James doesn't just want us to understand these truths technically. He wants them to steady us, to anchor us, and reshape the way we walk through trials. He's been doing heart surgery on us, I hope. He's exposed the lies we believe about God in our trials, and he's replaced them with the truth that can actually sustain us. He's shown us that God is not the source of our temptation, our desires are. And he's shown us that God is the source of every good gift, especially the gift of new birth. And now, standing at the end of this passage, we're meant to feel something. We're meant to feel the steady, unchanging goodness of God. When everything in your life shifts, he does not. When your circumstances darken, his character does not flicker. When your desires pull you towards sin, his word pulls you toward life. When you feel unstable, he remains the Father of lights, constant, radiant, generous. James wants you to walk out of your trial with a different view of God than the one you walked in with. Not a God who's against you or who's tempting you. Not a God who's distant or unpredictable. But a God who gives and who delights to give. And a God whose greatest gift was to bring you forth by his own will through the word of truth. This is the anchor James hands you today. Not explanations for every trial or a roadmap for every hardship, no. But a God who does not change and who gives good gifts. He gave you life itself. And if he's already given you this greatest gift, new birth, then you can trust him with every lesser gift, can't you? You can trust him in the dark, in the waiting, when your desires wage war within you. You can trust him when the shadows fall across your path, because the Father of lights has no shadow due to change. So as you stand in the steady goodness of God, remember these truths that he's placed in your hands today to guard us, guide us, and ground us. Guard your heart against deception. Remember that every good and perfect gift comes from your unchanging Father. And then rest in the greatest proof of his goodness, your salvation. These are not just points in a sermon, I hope. They're anchors for your soul. They are the corrective lenses James gives you so you can see your life clearly. Even when the shadows fall, when your circumstances shift, when your own heart tries to interpret God through the blur of pain and pressure. So walk out of this passage with confidence, not confidence in yourself. James has already taken that from us. But confidence in the God who brought you forth, who holds you fast, and who will finish what he began. Sin is ours. Every good gift is his, and the greatest gift is the salvation Christ purchased for you. A new life granted by the Father's will. delivered through his word and held fast by his unchanging goodness.